Well, let's turn to Romans 15. Let's read. Wow, there are a lot of verses. I think we'll just get into this. We'll start at verse 14, and we'll read some, and then as we move on, we'll read it, okay? All right, we begin at verse 14. If you remember, Paul is dealing with the whole concept of the gospel being for Jew and Gentile, and he's just completed the section where he's quoted four verses from the Old Testament, all looking forward to the fact that the Gentiles were going to be part of God's kingdom. And then he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. By the power of the signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Father, as we come to these words written by Paul 2,000 years ago, actually your word written through Paul, we ask that you will teach us, help us to understand your message to them and to us. Help us to understand the message to those in Rome in the first century so that we can understand the message to we here in Cleveland in the 21st century. We need your Spirit for that. And we ask that you would do so in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we come to this section at the end of chapter 15 as Paul is starting now to turn the corner on the conclusion of his letter. And what if we, in order to really get a handle on this, we ought to go back to Romans 1:1 and get a feel for what it is that Paul was saying at the very beginning of the letter, because what we have discovered here is, in fact, let's just go back there for a second. We're going to do a little flipping today. And if you go back to 1:1, we read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David. And we have this whole gospel prepared to be given, and we have now studied the majority of it. Now, everything since Romans 1:1 has been this treatise, but here in verses 14 of chapter 15, Paul goes back to this idea of a letter, and actually he looks back to some of the things he's already written in chapter 1. He uses the words, my brother, which shows that he's speaking personally to these people, and now he is concerned about them as a Christian. And he's convinced of their faith, like in verse 1:8, where he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed all in all the world. He started the letter with that, and he comes back to assure them that he understands that they truly are Christians. In fact, he uses these three terms, full of goodness. I know you are full of goodness. I know that you're complete in knowledge and that you are competent to instruct. So let's just take a look at these three little terms and make sure that we know what he's saying and also what he's not saying. Paul here is essentially giving testimony to the priesthood of all believers. That is, that everyone who is a believer has moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and is a priest in God's kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a royal priesthood, a mighty nation. So these believers in Rome have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have love, they have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. They have all of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the normal condition for all who are Christians, so that they are full of the Spirit's goodness, which happens when you become a Christian. He then says you're filled with all knowledge. What does he mean by that? What he means is that they know the good news and they've experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit has moved them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And they therefore have the ability and are able to share this with others. They have the ability to instruct one another. The Greek word translated able or competent in the NIV is the word dynamis. And that has the idea of being powerful or effective. It's the word from which we get dynamite. So you have the dynamis, you have the ability, the power, to actually instruct one another. The word instruct is the same word that we use for nouthetic counseling. It means the idea of admonishing one another and in order to correct. So you have the power, he's saying, to admonish one another and to correct one another's thinking. Why? Because they all have the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean that they know everything in an academic sense. Nobody knows everything in an academic sense. But what he's saying here is that they have sound, practical understanding. They can say, once I was blind, and now I see. And as simple as that sounds, that's really a great illustration of what it means to be a Christian. Once they were blind, they were in the kingdom of darkness. The Holy Spirit has come, has called them to himself, and now they see in a way that they had never seen before. And so when he says they're full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge, they're able to instruct one another, what he means is that they have the essential information that would cause them to help one another, just as we who are Christians in the 21st century have the essential information to help one another. If in fact you are a Christian, you can help your brother. In fact, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? To help our brother and to be and sisters. And so John Murray puts it this way. He says, Paul could scarcely have devised a combination of words that would more effectively convey to them his own personal conviction of the fruit of the gospel in their midst. So, we have the competency, if you will, the competency of the believer, their goodness, their knowledge, and their ability. Secondly, now we're going to come to the ministry of Paul, Paul's ministry. And what we discover as you go along here is that Paul's ministry was presented boldly. That Paul was bold. In 15, he says, I know you know these things, but on some points I have written to you very boldly, and he says, by way of reminder. Now, here's the question. Why did Paul write so boldly to these people, by way, if you will, reminder? And it's not that Paul thought that they already knew everything contained in this letter. What he's saying is that the things that he has taught them and exhorted them to do all come from the faith that they hold in common.
that there is one like faith. Peter says that. Peter says that we are of all one common faith. If you are a Christian, we have the same faith, same like faith, the NIV says in 1 Peter 1. We have the same like faith with the apostles. So just like in 1 Peter, the Lord has given Paul a ministry of reminding. And why does we need this ministry of reminding? It's because we're forgetful people. Actually, it's worse than that. We're actually lethargic people. We're sloppy and we're complacent. Let's just be honest. We need to have this reminder. And so did the Roman Christians. We need reminders and we need clarification. It's why we gather together, isn't it? It's why we're here on Monday nights. And Paul doesn't shirk from teaching them because, not because of himself, but because of the authority that he has by the grace given to him by God. That's why he does not shirk back from reminding them boldly of these things they need to know. It's why actually every pastor ought to remind the congregation of the things that we all know. That actually is our business, isn't it? That's what a pastor does. I don't think I've probably said anything to you this year that you didn't know necessarily, especially about the gospel. Maybe some nuances perhaps, but our job is to totally remind one another and to help one another. And so what Paul is saying here is that this grace that God has given him is not just the grace of salvation that every Christian has. No, this is the grace of actually being called to be an apostle. And the relevance here is that Paul was called to be an apostle with a special ministry to the Gentiles. If you were to go back to Romans 9 when Paul was knocked from his steed, and when he was came to faith in Christ, and God tells Ananias, "Go, Ananias, and see this man Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." So that Paul was, if I might use the word, called. Not only that, he was destined, he was actually directed to do these things before he even knew. Ananias knew before he did. So that Paul has been given this calling and this direction by God himself. And so he is bold in his ministry, and this ministry is a priestly ministry. It was a priestly duty. Now, what does a priest do? The priest in the Old Testament offers sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. And the priest acted as the intermediary between God and man. But gentlemen, Christianity only has one priest. That priest is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, please turn there with me. 1 Timothy 2. And while you're turning, so I'm making the point that this is not the priesthood that Paul is talking about. Because there's only one priest, 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I've given you this quote from Boyce. Christianity has only one priest, Jesus Christ. He alone has made atonement for our sins by his death on the cross. And he alone makes intercession for us before the Father. That is why the church's preachers, pastors or ministers are never called priests in the New Testament. Significant truth. For some of us, life-changing truth. So what is this priestly duty then that Paul is referring to? The priestly duty that he has received from God is the duty of proclaiming the gospel of God to the Gentiles.
Back, you don't have to turn to it. Back in Romans 1, he says, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and through whom he has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. So that the priestly duty is actually the priestly duty of preaching the gospel so that the Gentiles might be a priestly sacrifice to God. So Hodge says it better than I do. Let me quote Charles Hodge. In this beautiful passage, we see the nature of the only priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. It is not their office to make atonement for sin or to offer a propitiatory sacrifice, but only by the preaching of the gospel to bring men, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And we're reminded of Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So that the priestly duty that Paul is given is the proclamation of the gospel, as people come to know, as the Gentiles come to know Christ, that they actually offer their lives holy and acceptable to God. That's his priestly duty. Now, guys, there's no such thing as sanctification that doesn't involve us physically. That's why it's important that we present our bodies to the Lord. If you think about it, our bodies are either instruments of sin or instruments of holiness. And it would seem to me that as we get up in the morning, we would be very well served to remember what Paul is on about here in Romans 12. And to actually say to ourselves at the beginning of the new day, as you come out of your stupor of sleep, it would be well for us to say, today this body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for this body. I offer my eyes to Christ. I offer my ears to Christ. I offer my feet to Christ. I offer my hands to Christ. I offer my mouth to Christ. I present myself deliberately, consciously, sacrificially to him. A good way to start the day. A ministry of reminder. This body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for this body. That is the call of holiness upon those who believe. That is the sacrifice of our lives. An acceptable sacrifice, as Romans 12 calls for. Christopher Ashe says, Paul's priestly ministry has been the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God to the Gentiles and to the whole world. He does not want to offer God things the Gentiles might offer. He's not talking about talents, time, and money. He wants to offer the Gentiles themselves as an offering, as a living sacrifice. So when we come to Christ, I think all of us here are Gentile background, most of us certainly. And when we come to Christ, our minds are changed, our hearts are changed, and our very physicality should be changed. So Paul comes with his ministry, it's boldly, priestly, but he comes to this ministry humbly. Look with me at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So Paul's pride is the right kind of pride. It's not a pride in what he has accomplished. It's not a pride in himself, but it's rather a pride in what Christ has accomplished through him. Now, this can certainly get distorted because of sin. We see it everywhere. We are having our meeting today and talking about certain televangelists that have risen to all kinds of fame
and are as far away from the gospel as we can perceive. And so we can see that even in our own little world, we can get this wrong. But Paul gets it right. His pride is not what he has accomplished, but what Christ has accomplished through him. And it is the reason Paul's pride is right, because it's focused on Christ and not on his own personal accomplishments. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, just one book to the right, verse 28. Heck, it's only one page. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 1. This is Paul's view. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. How different this is from us, from the way we lead our lives, from the way the society leads its life. It's amazing to me. I'm getting more and more difficult for me to watch the Cavs. I'm just going to tell you. Some of you know I used to be a sports writer. I used to cover every sport, and the Cavs used to be fun when Austin Carr was playing. It tells you how long ago it was. He was a rookie when I had my magazine. That's a little while ago. Just a couple of years. Anyway, when I see the self-centered realities of the players today, you know, I remember the old adage, I think it was probably Paul Brown or somebody said, if when you score a touchdown, pretend like you've been there before, you know, act like you've been there before. It was Jimmy Brown? No, I think it was Lombardi actually, but who knows? Now we're really getting old. Anyway, my point is this. So here's the deal. So I'm watching my grandson, young grandson, play baseball. Now, their league in baseball, if you're not allowed to steal, but he hit the ball, he tapped the ball, and it rolled just past second base. As he got to first base, they threw, and of course the first baseman missed it. Therefore, he ran to second base. As the first baseman got the ball, he threw the ball to second base, but of course they can't catch. It went into the outfield. He ran to third base. And then the outfielder gets it and plugs it home. It goes over the backstop, and my grandson gets to home plate. And he says, "Wow, that's the first time I hit a home run in my whole life." And that's just like us. We step to the plate for Christ. We barely tip the ball. But he arranges for us to get home. And then we take the credit. You know how many people I saved? None. Yeah. You know, it's really true, guys. It's really true. Paul had the right kind of pride. And the only way we will ever understand this is if we keep Jesus. Keep our eyes on Christ every portion of our lives. And so, as he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work. So Paul did this ministry boldly. It was a priestly ministry, humbly, and also effectively. That's what we find out in verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Barnhouse said this, Paul's greatest talent was his ability to enter a completely pagan city which practiced devil worship, gather a group of transformed believers in the name of Christ. That's what Paul could do. This is a special gift God has given him. And Paul doesn't glorify himself in being able to do this. In fact, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony with lofty speech. Look, guys, we proclaim the gospel. We have knowledge. We have goodness if you're a Christian. We have the ability to teach. But it is the Holy Spirit, it is Christ himself who does this. We proclaim and explain, God convicts and converts. Paul got that right. So we have the believer's competency in Paul's ministry. And then finally, now we come to Paul's strategy. Now Paul informs the Roman church of his purpose for his desiring to come to it. First of all, Paul's dealing with his generosity. At the time of the writing of the letter, Paul was moving on to Jerusalem to bring a collection to the Jerusalem church. Remember, we've been through this whole tension of Jew and Gentile throughout this whole portion of Scripture. And that tension is throughout the church of the first century. And what we have is a collection from the Macedonian Gentile churches that is being taken to Jerusalem to the Jewish, pretty much Jewish church. And Paul is going to bring this collection for the poor in Jerusalem. So that we have this Gentile church actually giving funds to the Jewish church. And it points out that the church is comprised of all of God's people. That is the unity of the church. And Paul is concerned, if you look at verse 30, as he talks about his prayers, we'll talk about it in a minute, but he's concerned that the Jerusalem church will actually accept this. And we kind of get this. I mean, it's difficult to accept handouts, even if you need it. And pride gets in the way. And so, as Paul has this plan of moving on, if you will, the first thing he has to do is to bring this collection to Jerusalem. So that in verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. The idea of striving together, the idea of working together, because we are the church, and in your prayers to God on my behalf. And so he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand. Paul understood his mission. He knew what he was called to do. He had been doing it new life. And what we discover is, as Paul has this ability, as he is blessed by God, we discover that the gospel works everywhere. There is no place where the gospel does not work. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, no matter where they are. The gospel is powerful in jail. The gospel is powerful in the public square. The gospel is even powerful in the church for all who believe. So Paul cries for this unity, and what we discover is that the gospel is for all people everywhere. Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave, free, male, female, even for you, even for me. Turn with me to Revelation 7. Easy to find, last book of the Bible. Verse 9, John's on Patmos. He has this vision. This angel appears to him. It turns out to be Jesus. Jesus is speaking to him and giving him these visions. On verse 9, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Paul understood this. And as he now has this design to go to Spain, it seems as though God's will was different. But Paul knew what he was called to do. And he does these things in his strategy with generosity and a call for unity. But ultimately, he does these things prayerfully. Paul knew what he was facing in Jerusalem. He also knew what he was facing as he went to Spain. And we must come to grips with this. Prayer is necessary for God's work to be accomplished. Prayer is effective for God's work to be accomplished. Prayer is difficult. We can all attest to that, for God's word to be accomplished. But prayer is also commanded by God so that we might participate in a way that we cannot understand. And what is it that ties all of this together? What is it that gives Paul his vitality for his life? Two words. God's glory. God's glory. His life's work was God's glory. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. So let me ask you tonight, as you think about your own life, as we review Paul's designs for the end of his life, what is your generosity like for the gospel? I'm not just talking financially. I'm talking about time and talent and the ability to share the gospel with all with whom you come in contact. If you're a Christian here tonight, you have goodness, you have the ability, God gives it to you. What's your generosity like? How about opportunity? You know, every day we have opportunities. And every day we keep our mouths shut. Let's be honest. I've told you the story of my seminary class on evangelism. I've told you this before, that I was told I had to share the gospel 5 times a week in order to get an A. And I'm sitting in this room up here, and I said, how am I going to share the gospel 5 times a week? And you know what? I shared it 10 times a week because I wanted an A. Why? Because I was looking for the opportunities. Guys, we are not looking for the opportunities. What's your generosity? What's your opportunity? And what is it that is your validity? What validates your life? There is only one answer to that. The glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. Gentlemen, nothing else matters. You're having difficulties? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Paul had plenty of difficulties keeping his eyes on Jesus. We know we're not living in la-la land. We know life is hard. It's supposed to be. But the only validity to our lives as Christians is giving glory to Christ so that you might keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the completer of your faith. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may come in. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for opening our eyes to all of these things, and there's so much more here. But I pray, Father, that you will continue to challenge us, because we have your Spirit as Christians. We have knowledge. We have ability. May we go boldly into the ministry you've given us, a priestly ministry of seeing others come to faith. May we do so humbly. And may we be effective by the power of your Spirit. I pray, Father, you'll give us generosity, unity,
and prayerfulness. And we ask these things in Christ's name.